Please turn with me to Psalms 30. Jason, is this for me? No, okay. Beg for water. Psalms 30. This is God's holy and inspired word. A psalm of David, a song at the dedication of the temple. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help, and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol, restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name, for his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face, I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Amen. This is God's word. May he grant us faith from hearing. Let's look to him in prayer. Father, do the work in us by your word that only you can do. We ask that it would be sweet and powerful. We ask that we would be changed because of your word. So Holy Spirit, come, we pray, and teach us. Amen. Please be seated. So I'm not sure about you. Every now and then I have to go through my phone because there's too much on it and too many pictures. So I have to get rid of a whole bunch. But one of my favorite things when I'm going through a lot of pictures is looking back at all of the old photos when my kids were small. I still keep a bunch. There's some on some, other storage drives, but there's still a bunch that I have. And it never fails that you're going through and deleting stuff and your kids end up on your back and all of a sudden there's everybody there and you're seeing all these kids. You're just like, that was you when you were little. And there's laughing and like, no way, I can't believe it. And then you see all these things and there's so many emotions, I think, sometimes that you experience. You've seen what this little thing, that's my child, and it's been years and years, and so many of those circumstances over the past that you've gone through with that child and in life, and there's just so many emotions that some you're proud of and you rejoice in, and honestly some you're brought up to your mind that you don't rejoice in, and they're unnerving, or you're disappointed in yourself. And as I read this psalm, I think that's kind of similar to what David's going through here. Really experienced a range of emotions. You read what David's going through. Verse 1, I extol you, O Lord. Verse 2, I cried to you for help. Verse 3, you restored me, right? There's a sense of finally coming to life as if he's able to breathe again, right? He's praising God. Verse 4, giving thanks. He's experiencing God's anger. Verse 5, there's weeping that just seems to last for a time. But then there's a joy again. He's got this prosperity and pride. Verse 8, and he's dismayed. He's confused. He's troubled. Again, with the pleading, verse 8, right? He's got mourning. Now he's got dancing. And there's gladness and giving glory to God. A lot of waves of emotions. And honestly, as we're going to see, these are natural responses of the soul, I think, oftentimes, that we experience in the circumstances that we face on our journey. So I think David gives us some insight of the circumstance of his own journey as he's pleading for mercy that I think are helpful for us. I mean, just look at what he's gone through, his pleading. He's been under attack from enemies, verse 1. He's had some sort of malady that he's cried out for healing. It could have been a physical or a personal matter here. He's got threat of the grave in verse 9. His life has been plucked up from Sheol, so he feels the depth of that being condemned before God's sight. He experienced God's just anger, dismay in his pride, and the fear of returning to this pit. Right? And so he's got a lot going on here, a lot of turmoil is going through. And you know, you honestly don't go through this kind of turmoil and you come away feeling peaceful. But you definitely don't go through this kind of turmoil and come out of it rejoicing as David did if your God is not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so in these mere 12 verses, we get no background of the billows that have come over David, right? But he does give us a little window in his heart. So what's he showing? He's going to tell us, right? We can see from verses 2 and 8 and 10 that he's been seeking God's mercy and his presence from his trials and his sins, right? The holiness of God's presence is enough to make us short on words. So I think that's why we get something short here. He's not here to boast of his glory. In fact, it's all to the praise of God's glory. He's going to turn that glory into praise in here. And I think David is not struck with dumbness as what to say, but I think he's got kind of a succinct and powerful exhortation for his people to cling to Christ in the beauty of his holiness as you intentionally bring to mind the work of the Lord in your heart. And you're going to look back in this work that God has been doing into you. He wants to cling to Christ in this. So I think David offers a reflection and exhortation from a place of humility, right? A place that he experienced with that confrontation of God's holiness before the face of God that has produced a lasting rejoicing. So I think we'll do this in three parts. In verses 1 to 3, David extolling Yahweh for what Yahweh has done for him. Then verses 4 to 10, David moves on to exhorting God's people in light of his own past dealings with God. Right? He's got something to say. Hey, looking forward now, take this bit of wisdom, take this encouragement, and do this. Right, you're going to avoid some mistakes here. And then I think finally, verses 11 to 12, a final exaltation and praise because he knows Yahweh will continue to be faithful to his people and keep them. So an extolling, an exhortation, and an exaltation. So in the first place here, verses 1 to 3, extolling what Yahweh has done. He begins this way, I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and you have not let my foes rejoice over me. David here, it begins by magnifying Yahweh from the outset as he has done in many other psalms. Actually, you can go back to chapter 9, 18, 19, 21, 27. And he begins with saying, let's look to God. Let's magnify him because I'm going to tell you something that I might have chance to boast in, but I can't do that because you're going to see that it's God who has worked all these things out. Right? And that's what extol means. Magnify, make much of, lift high, laud. He's saying, let us lift high God as we remember and as I remember. And I'm going to tell you these things. David wants us to know before he makes any claims or comments about his past or his future that front and center of his life and in his mind is the renown of Yahweh's mercies to him. We know a lot of David's story. We know a lot of what he's gone through, right? So this reflection is in truth a work of the Holy Spirit's humbling David. And then we see the fruit of this humility as it turns to express to praise the Almighty God and what he has done. And so the first three verses here, and actually in the perfect tense, right? They speak of action completed. I will extol you, Lord, for you have drawn me up. He's been drawn up, right? Like a bucket out of a well, he has picked him up and you have not let my foes rejoice over me. The enemies have tried. They're unsuccessful. Lord, I cried to you for help, and what did you do? You healed me. It happened. I lifted my voice, and you have answered me. Oh, Lord, verse 3, you have brought my soul up from Sheol, and you restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. He's not currently in that place. He is alive. These are past tense, right? If we were to read back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, Davis tells us that he got settled in his house and the Lord had given him peace from his surrounding and his enemies, right? So he's not in that place anymore, but it wasn't always that way. So David's writing from a place of peace here and rejoicing, but he didn't always have that. So by the time his house was built, he can look back and thank the Lord, right? But after David was anointed king as a boy, he spends a long while running from Saul himself and all of the enemies in his armies who wanted to depose him, right? Saul spent a time fighting Israel's wars as head of their army after having defeated Goliath. And up to this point, you know, he's now at a place where he doesn't have to flee, right? So there's a great deal to reflect on, I think, for David, and he does it. David gives us three things right away that Yahweh has done that guide his direction. The first in verse 1, right? You have drawn me up and not let my enemies and my foes rejoice over me. David's enemies don't have a place of rejoicing before God, unlike David, because God has left those enemies empty-handed. They've been defeated, right? Try as the enemy will, and the enemy of our soul will try, and he'll try again, and he'll try again, and he won't stop trying. He still can't defeat the ranks of God's beloved children. Psalms 21:11. Though they plan evil against you, this is God's enemies, they're planning, they're plotting, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed. David continues, verse 12, you, O Lord, will put them to flight, and you will aim your bow at their faces. They're going to run away. They're going to be dismayed. This is how God deals with his people when enemies attack them. He keeps them. So David has rejoicing. His second thing he tells us, verse 2, Lord, I cried to you for help, and you've healed me. David's experienced some situation, some circumstances where he is ailing. This could be physical and he's got something affecting his body, or he's got some personal issue that has caused him deep concern and he needs healing. Yahweh heals him. Yahweh's not too far. He's not unconcerned with the little things like, well, David, yeah, you're going to war against my people. Sure, I'm there, but the common cold, seriously? You're wasting my time with that? No. Our daily concerns are part of our experience before God that he cares for us for. He remembers our frame that we are dust. Right? Psalm 6, David asked the Lord that he would heal him because his very bones were troubled. He felt that deep within him. I know he felt that in his sin, and he felt that, but physically he also had his ailments. Relief is brought. He cried to the Lord and he gets this relief. Just like a great shepherd who tends his flock with care, he comes, he tends, and he leads David beside still waters, restores his soul. And third, David, with his restored life, doesn't have to face the dread like those who go down to the pit. Oh Lord, you have brought my soul up from Sheol. You've restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. David didn't do this. That's not David's work. He didn't, right? It's not the tale of Benaiah. I wanted to name one of my sons that. It's an awesome story. He goes down into a pit on a snowy day with a spear. And he comes out victorious. And these decades of conquest and victory. That's a strong name. That's a strong man. I want to be like that, right? I'm going to keep that legacy going by naming my son Benaiah. But that's not David's experience here. He was dead bones in the grave. And he was made alive by Yahweh. David has defeated many enemies, but none of those conquests added one second to David's life. He has nothing to boast on before the Lord. There are no victories or achievements that spare the soul from the pit and from the hand of Yahweh. And this is what David spends time extolling. God, you're magnified because you give life. You bring back to life those who are dead and deserving of it. Isaiah 43:11-13 says, I am the Lord, and apart from me, there is no Savior. I have revealed and saved and proclaimed, I am not some foreign God among you. You are witnesses, declares the Lord, that I am God. Yes, and from ancient days I am He. No one can deliver me out of my hand. When I act, who can reverse it? And so when God moves and acts for his people, it is a mighty act that is certain and sure and true, that you can rely on, and that is a testimony to others. I mean, think of the fame and renown that Yahweh had when Israel showed up on the bank of the Jordan going to cross over, and Jericho goes, "Oh no, it's Israel. We heard about this God and what he did in Egypt and what he's done across the desert." And so his fame goes forth before his people, and they tremble because they know ultimately who sits on the throne. And now the setting of this text here, as the inspired title states, is the dedication of the temple here. I think it's kind of obvious that doesn't sound totally right, right? David didn't build the temple. Actually, David was not even allowed to build the temple. First Chronicles 28, David was told, "You too much blood on your hands, that's not for you." But he rejoiced in the preparation from it. He wanted the Lord to have a house. And he was reminded, "I'm always with you. I don't need a house. I've never had a house. You don't build me a house." And we know that the Lord is not set up or propped up by houses here. But the word here is often translated, most often, house or household, not temple. It is translated temple at times. It's the same word in the following verse in Chronicles 28, where David speaks of his father's house, right, or the house of Judah. So referring generally to, it can refer generally to a house or the collection of a people. But David uses another word in Chronicles 29, verse 1, that the whole project of the temple was is a different word, palace or castle. And so this isn't a misprint here. David didn't build the temple, and we have a contradiction here. But David's referring to the dwelling of the Lord. He had his house built, and he sees this as a time where he can rejoice before God because there is peace. The Lord has answered his prayers. The Lord has been faithful to them covenantally, and he recalls this. And so that prosperity, that peace, that security is something that moves him in praise. And so this actually brings up the first principle of living, right? As Christians, right? David wakes up one morning, he has his morning coffee, looks out over the city, you know, in his time of dwelling secure, right? And these memories that are inspiring praise, he's living coram Deo before the face of God. And so this, what is going through him, brings up a principle of remembering. I think this is something that should guide the Christian life as we're hearing David here address his people through a victory, but also feeling the pain of some of the things that he's experienced, particularly failures and strivings, where he doesn't place it in his hands, but the Lord. So the Christian life, as R.C. Sproul has put it, is living coram Deo, and that is before the face of God, so that all that we do and all that happens to us doesn't escape God's attention and providential hand. And David sees this. I think he experiences this. And so often in our lives, it's not until we go through the ringer that we see the purpose and beauty of what God's been doing all along. Right? David has the privilege of that aspect, I think, here. And so he's giving us a lesson for us to be encouraged in this. So we cry, like the psalmist does, "Be to me a rock of refuge that I may continually return." Right? This cry is something that makes sense for God's people because you needed a sure foundation in your life, right? Because of the trials and the difficulties, and you have actually found it in Christ. Right? So you want to come back to this foundation, and you want to come back, and you want to maintain that position, and you want to stay there. Right? You don't want any other place because you know those places will not last. They will not help you. They will not keep you. They're not true. And so David learns over time in those many victories that it's not a fair trade to give up his precious spiritual jewels that were given to him by his heavenly Father for some self-glory of a prosperous kingdom, even though he's come through many victories, right? Instead, he's made more secure through trials to cling to the Lord and run to him and ascribe to him the glory. Thinking of remembering it, turn with me to Psalm 63. join in David's remembering. This is also a psalm of David. Verse 2, David starts, "So I looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy." David moves regularly to a place of remembering what God has done. It leads him to a time of meditating, and he takes those opportunities when he can't sleep at night, when the troubles come back up, and he doesn't have a stomach for food, to meditate, to pray, remember what he has done, and it leads to rejoicing. Remembering is such a powerful thing. I think it's an essential part as a Christian that you not hear God's word and forget, that you not see what God has done and put it on the shelf. Okay, God, thank you for and the next one, and the next one. Your next trial doesn't undo the power of what God has done or the importance of it because of what he has been doing in you. So in the midst of your next trial, be intentional to stop and remember. Remember what God has done for you. What has he already pulled you through? What has he taught you? What is he currently teaching you that was a different lesson than you had to learn last week, last year? How has his hand been for you and kept you? I think the saint cannot help but sing praises in the end when we stop and remember. We're joining with David in that because that's what he's doing, stopping and remember. We stop and remember him. Him, the one who bore our sins and shame on the cross. One who heals our diseases, plucks our feet from the mire, sets us on the rock, and makes you dwell securely. Remember this God. In the second place here, in verses 4 to 10, we move to an exhortation. His remembering, in the light of what God has done, exhorts, at least to an exhortation, for people to live a certain way. My people, you need to live this, you need to hear this, because I don't want you to experience what I've experienced. You can see the emotion, I think, gripping him, because it's an intense thing. You're going to see how that progression of where David is brought low in this. David's magnifying Yahweh, right, and remembering recalls how he's humbled, right? His trials are tough, right, and sin has natural consequences. But all of those pale in comparison when you realize that you're guilty before God and you have sinned before him. And so that contrast of just, you know, things happening as opposed to, no, what happened was living before God, and it's much different than I just burned my hand because I touched a hot pan in the stove. You know, I had some friends that built some home, you know, from scratch, and coming out of this process on the other side, they're really a changed person. There's a relief when you're done with that whole process and you get to move in and you finally have this place to kind of live and dwell in peace. But you don't look back on that situation with total satisfaction of how you conducted yourself the whole time. You know, there's frustrations with subcontractors and people not meeting their part of the deal. And you're going, hey, I paid for this and I'm going to pay for it again. Like, you know, and you can look back with some regret. I think David here exposing him, you know, like that is exposing his own struggles and failures. And David being a kind of a type and shadow of the Christ, I think takes this wisdom and experience and tends his flock with it. Right? We have a Savior, right, who was tried and tempted in every way like us, yet without sin. He ever lives to intercede for us, and so he takes what the temptations and the struggles and the trials that he went through, and he can say, I can be a sympathetic Savior for you. And so we get that from David. Davis wants us to learn so that we're not in despair here, because the things that he would go through, I think, would naturally cause despair. Right? Remember, David's life has always been before the face of God and in the light of the holiness that pierces through his thoughts and intentions, right? His actions and his words. It's kind of an unsettling thing. And so this crushing weight of guilt before a holy God is enough to undo a person. But God is for his people. So living before him means he is not against you. And so you must come before him, and you must do business with God, and you must be confronted with his holiness. But it is not a holiness for his people that crushes them to the point that they are totally undone and don't exist. His surgeon's knife hurts, and his rod strikes true, but it's not without a healing purpose, to make you and conform you to the image of the beloved Son. I think David does this through an exhortation first, showing us that this is a process and that this process for his people isn't over. Right? So he starts with this exhortation, verses 4, "Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name." The language here, we could say, for the sake, in remembrance of his holiness or remembrance of his sacredness as someone who is sacred. This is how he wants his people to respond. You're going to look back in your life, or maybe you're going to even force back at times to look at the things that you've done or that have happened. You know, as you contemplate and as you practice remembering, and what are you going to see? Well, all of us will see, if we're honest, that you have fallen short of the glory of God. I think interspersed with moments of joy and, you know, some of these successes that we experience. So how is that a good memory? How is that a good use of my time, spending in thanksgiving and praise, David? If that's all I look back and see, praise God for what? That I'm worthless? That I failed? I think our answer is in verse 5. "For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning." So we learn that as you remember, and you're living before the face of God, and you're confronted with his holiness and your unworthiness, that God's anger over sin and the weeping you will have for repentance is temporal. But the favor on the opposite side of this, God's grace for sinners, never ends. His mercies are new every morning. The bruised reed is not broken, but it's tended and cared for. He doesn't snap it on and say, "I'll try again with something else." But he remembers our frame. He tends us in that manner. And so joy comes after this correction. It doesn't feel good. And the mending process is a time. The one, God's anger and his weeping, has to end. Because eventually you will be glorified if you're in Christ. The other one here doesn't, because you're going to be with him forever. So sin and its effects do not continue and won't have victory over God's people. And so when you're before God as the redeemed, you're being made alive in Christ, you are united to him by the Holy Spirit, right? And so from there, you have a lifelong work of holiness being worked in and upon you. You're being transformed, something from dry bones to flesh, right? To the praise of the glorious grace and his name that he formed you for. So that means you're not left in old, dead ways. You're actually made new to be new. And that's good news for God's people. Because his holiness should destroy you. His presence should crush you. So in remembering failures, they lose their sting when they're swallowed up in praise to God, who is slow to anger for your sin. Right, who doesn't give us as our sins deserve. He's abounding in steadfast love and righteousness. His mercies are new for your day, for that situation, for what you're going through in that time. And I've heard it said, God is more willing to forgive than we are willing to repent. But our Father tells us that he longs to be gracious for us. He stands ready to forgive. So the absolute terror of being before an infinitely holy God wanes in the heart of his children when he tells you, "I love you. I forgive you. Draw near to me and I'll draw near to you. Come boldly before my throne because I've got grace and mercy for you in your time of need. As I live to ever intercede for you. I think that's sweet for God's people. So yes, weep over your sin. That's right. Agonize for the failures in the flesh. Perceive the Lord's rod of correction. But then, prepare for the harvest of joy and righteousness in your eye for those who have been trained by it, the discipline of their Father's loving hand. Weeping is for a night. Joy comes in the morning. I think we need this reminder as God's people because we are, till heaven, often more on the side of weeping and waiting for the morning to come than we are on this other side of just joy. Right? Maybe that's not the emotion of joy, but I think that's what I would feel if I was joyful. Nah. Yours may be different. You're allowed a different expression of joy. I won't hold you biblically to that. But let that be a reminder for God's people. So he starts off with this exhortation and exemplifying his life. And he can do so with confidence because David's own story reflects God's unfailing mercies in his humbling. Verses 6 to 10 here, if you look at 6 and 7, as for me, I said in my prosperity, saying, I want you to do this because I want you to tell you what happened to me. As for me, let me tell you, yeah, I said in my prosperity, right? It was going well for me, right? I shall never be moved. I'd like to think I wouldn't be as bold to the Savior as Peter was with some of the things he said. I'd like to think that I wouldn't be as bold as David to look out and say, I'll never be moved. Right? Paul tells us to have no confidence in the flesh. We don't put our confidence there. That's what's going on here. Right? And so, much like Nebuchadnezzar, David one time looked over his accomplishments and said, aren't I swell? Look what I've done, man. I mean, you're going to be pretty impressed with this, right? I'm a little bit of a Star Wars fan, and I've got a little shelf. Just a few little things, nothing crazy, expensive. I don't, you know, compromise the table or bills to get any sort of collectible there. But there's some pretty cool things in there. You know, I found this little comic book for a dollar at a bookstore from 1978. That's pretty cool. My accomplishments before God, there's nothing to boast about there. In one swift move, David finds himself undone. Verse 8. To you, O Lord, or I'm sorry, verse 7. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain strong. You hid your face. I was dismayed. Dismayed. It's a word for, you were in haste, you were afraid, you were troubled. This is something Nebuchadnezzar also felt because he was given dreams by Yahweh and it unsettled him, it troubled him. And God sent his servant, right, to interpret these dreams. We know Nebuchadnezzar's story of how he boasted before God and was brought low. Here David's boasting is stopped in this dismay. We see the work of the Holy Spirit here to intervene and to not let this life carry on. Right? So here's a good juxtaposition of David and Nebuchadnezzar before the Lord here. And so we get this second principle of the Christian life and living before the face of God is humility. And Nebuchadnezzar himself was humbled to being a beast and spent time eating grass in a field. I don't know what it's like to have your king all of a sudden in a field with covered in fur, long nails, and eating grass. I'm sure that was a weird experience. I almost compared it to our current administration situation, but we won't spend time with that. But it's a humbling thing. There's a humility brought, but David experiences a godly humility. So humility, though, as I come to understand it, is recognition and submission to your position. In recognition before the face of God, God's word and his spirit show you just how much like dust you are. how you need him. And your eyes are enlightened to see this condition. In submission, the only place for a creature before God is a beggarly one. In Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." John MacArthur remarks that there are multiple uses for a poor, right? Someone, right, who is poor and needs help, a homeless or something. But this is the lowest. This is one who has no ability of himself to obtain means for providing for himself. So the poor in spirit is someone whose only position is this. And if he doesn't receive help, he's a person who will not have the ability to provide it. Spiritually, we all begin as spiritual beggars, poor in spirit before God. You're not the master of your fate. You're not the captain of your soul. And until we're brought to recognition, we'll always strive to being brought low. I had a friend in college, and he was, went off the rails, and I was trying my best to bring him to repentance for his unfaithfulness, and I could see the struggle in his heart, and I pleaded with him to seek repentance, to seek forgiveness, and to not be a person who's replacing all of these inadequacies and insufficiencies in his life with something he deemed manly. He's a guy that turned to bodybuilding and steroids so people would recognize him. He turned to joining the Marine Corps because that, right, they're the best and they're the bravest, right? They get all the recognition and the glory. He turned to a lot of different ways, and my advice to him was to seek repentance. And he said, "Josh, you're trying to make me a weak man." Yeah, because you are. We're all weak because we're sinners before God, and we don't often recognize our position. He rejected that, abandoned his family, abandoned that life, went off to do what he, Lord knows what, I'm not sure. Sadly, though, men will always despair and be dismayed when they are brought low. That's our response. We tend to try and quiet this voice screaming at us, the conscience, right? The law living in us and pressing down upon us with a whole host of things so it doesn't eat us alive. And in the flesh, we always fail. So we have a recognition, we have a submission, and then to our position. And our position is that ultimately you're a creature, someone who needs from someone else everything that we receive. It's God who gives all men life and breath and everything else, the scriptures tell us. We are called to look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, not our own selves as Savior. This is not the life. You don't find an inner light. You don't figure out some principles. You don't get your ducks in a row. You don't take a risk and put all the eggs in your basket and win. You're standing against God and you're failing to recognize and be submissive to God as a creature in a low position. Because God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble, as Peter reminds us. David recalls how he was thrust from his place of self-exaltation here and drawn to a throne of grace and mercy to spare him. Right? "I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. You made my mountain strong." That's right. He's standing in the midst in Jerusalem of a series of mountains that's a great tactical advantage. And he thinks he can't be moved. But in a little house, in a little room, wherever he's at, he is dismayed now. Verses 8 to 10 is his response with the, "In being dismayed, to you, O Lord, I cry. To the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper." That's a serious prayer. It's a serious prayer of humility. In this prayer of humility, David is not negotiating. He's not saying, "All right, God, you've seen what I've done. You remember Goliath, right? And all the Philistines and all of the..." There's no negotiation here, as if, "God, if I go to the pit, you're losing some of the best things you have here. He's not in an interview trying to get the only position at a company, and it's the best position so he can move up because in pleading his own talents. Now, Matthew Henry explains it this way. He says, when he pleads that God would be no gainer by his death, implying that he would willingly die if he could thereby do any real service to God or his country. But he saw no good could be done by his dying in the bed of sickness, as might be as if he had died in the bed of honor. Lord, will you sell one of your own people for nothing and not increase your wealth by the price? Psalms 44:12. So David now has instead come in contact and is seeking the hand of the helper, the one by whom all mercies flow. And he's struck with the recognition that he must face this pit for his sin, for his pride. Yet he submits to the God of mercy and takes a low position before his feet to find life and health. Be my helper. David has come to the cross here. This is ultimately what's going on. We see David submit. I'm going to turn to Hebrews really quick. The Hall of Faith, as it's called. When we read the saints, we read a lot of saints. They don't have much time for David, and even though he'd have been time well worth spent. Verse 32, what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, and Samuel, and the prophets, all of these men. We have their example of walking in faith and saying, you know what? Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Right? These men, they were stoned, verse 37, were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went down about in skins of sheep, goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. All of these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. David didn't even have it all. Yes, he had the covenant of promise that his throne would be eternal. But it's not him. He doesn't get to keep that. In faith, he gets to maintain that position in the covenant of grace being expressed to him in God's right words. But it's not his. Verse 40, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. David, I think, understood he wasn't made perfect, save from Sheol in the pit, because of his victories, but because of Christ and the cross. Obviously, he doesn't understand it as we understand it. But when you turn to the helper, there was one helper, and then we get, in the ministry of the Spirit, another helper. At the cross, John Stott writes, far from offering us flattery, the cross undermines our self-righteousness, and we can stand before it only with a bowed head and a broken spirit. That's David. I know many of you have been there. Stott continues, it is here, at the foot of the cross, that we shrink to our true size. The most trustworthy men that I know are the size of them on their knees before the Lord, not towering over me. And I know that's some of these men in this room that I've walked in just a short time of life with you, but I've been encouraged by that. That's your true size before the Lord. And the joy of life then is not found in whether you have an impressive resume of your experiences, accomplishments, and skills. It's found in the humble clinging to the help of Christ at the cross of Christ in His Word. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. And then quickly here, our last point, verses 11 to 12, exaltation. How can you hear this and not exalt in what Yahweh has done, but also what Yahweh will do in the midst of His people? We have great confidence in what He has done and what He will do. God may oppose the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. So humble yourselves, Peter says, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he will exalt you. And our God loves to exalt his people. He rejoices over you with loud singing. Our God is the glory and the lifter of our heads. He doesn't take a people and run their faces in the muck and leave them there, laugh and go on to something else. Though we have to experience that for a time. So, beloved, you do not have to wait for glory to be able to dance through the tears, to discard tattered clothes of the filthy past and be clothed in holy garments of forgiveness and purity. Wait for the Lord to take the opportunity, even when you must pass the night watch in your heart on your bed, seeking the Lord's help in tears. Seek for his deliverance and mercy, because it may not be your morning yet, but the morning will come. And like the widow, don't let the Savior pass you by, right? But don't settle for quick fixes. Press your Savior. Ask for him, plead with him, as David has done, for mercy. He will be mercy for you. Moving on will just aggravate your soul, because you're going to return to the world and your daily life that's just a hustle and bustle that is determined to keep your eyes off of the light. Don't despise, then, I'm saying this to myself as much as anyone here, more than anyone, don't despise the valley of humiliation in your life. It's a place that even the Savior dwelt. I want to read quickly from Pilgrim's Progress. In his second part, talking with Christian's wife, Christiana, and her children, thankfully go on pilgrimage and seeking the Lord, and they're passing through this valley of humiliation, and Greatheart's talking with them about this place, and he says, in this valley, our Lord formerly had his country house. He loved much to be here. He loved also to walk these meadows, for he found the air was pleasant. Besides, here a man shall be free from the noise and from the hurryings in this life. All states are full of noise and confusion. Only the valley of humiliation is the empty and solitary place. Here a man shall not be so let and hindered in his contemplation as in other places he is apt to be. This is a valley that nobody walks in but those that love a pilgrim's life. And the Christian had the hard hap to meet here with Apollyon. In his valley of humiliation, everybody's valley is not the same. He had to fight the beast Apollyon and to enter into an encounter with him. Yet I must tell you that in former times men have met with angels here and found pearls here and have in this place found the words of life. Well, don't despise it that you've been humbled or being humbled or will be humbled. It's a place that the Savior dwelt in. It's beautified by him because he humbled himself to a cross for you. Bore your sins on his shoulders. So this life of a Christian, of remembering, of humility, starts with remembering, with thankfulness, and in the humility that follows that, rejoicing and praising the Father through Christ. Thankfulness, an Anglican bishop said, is a soil in which pride does not easily grow. So is it any wonder he begins with an exhortation for thankfulness and praise, sing praises to the Lord, give thanks in remembrance of his holy name? So, saints, magnify the holiness of Christ. Forget not all his benefits, who redeemed your life from the pit and set you on a rock. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you that you did not leave all mankind to perish in the state of sin and misery, but you humbled yourself, being found like us, Lord, that we would have a Savior fit to redeem and to keep, to save and to make new. Help us to remember, recall your mighty works to our mind, we pray. In the name of Christ, amen.